Thank you for your Holy Spirit, that we're not alone. I thank you for Dave and his willingness to preach for us this morning. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would direct him as he speaks to us this morning. Lord, we want to open our hearts to hear what you have for us. May we put that into what we hear into practice today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. I am curious if what word or maybe a couple of words come to your mind when you think of the word fire and just describing it and what it is. Hot.
Destruction.
Light. Yeah, those are some of the words that came to my mind as well. Destruction was one that came to mind. Judgment was another. Heat, energy, power. Probably wonder why in the world I'm asking a question like that, and probably because, well, you will see shortly, but I'm going to be talking about the day of Pentecost this morning, and fire in the eyes of the Jews meant something very different than what comes to our minds when we think of fire. And I want to draw our minds to that this morning. So I'm going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, the first part of Acts chapter 2 this morning. But just before we go there, just kind of regrouping a little bit, after Jesus was crucified, he rose from the dead. He remained on earth here for 40 days, making numerous appearances to many people, teaching his disciples, it says, more about the kingdom of God. We don't know what that was. And then prior to his ascension, on the 40th day, he instructed his disciples, and this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, instructed his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And so Jesus ascended, and the disciples waited. I don't know if they knew what they were... Actually, I'm pretty sure they didn't know exactly what they were waiting for, but they knew that it was going to be obvious. So they were waiting. While they were waiting, at the end of chapter 1, we see that they appointed Matthias to replace Judas as the 12th disciple. And then 10 days after he ascended back to the Father, the promised Holy Spirit was given. And so today is what is referred to as Pentecost Sunday. And what's interesting, I don't know if any of you know what the word Pentecost means. It is literally a Greek word, except the last letter, which is E, is dropped off, and it means 50 or 50th. And so the Pentecost literally means 50. And that's what this is referred to, as Pentecost. And it marks the day that the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus' disciples as promised by Jesus. And some have called Pentecost as the birth of the church. I think there's probably, as we go through this, that's true. But I think it's even more than that. It's so much more than that as well. Now, I don't know what you picture just in your mind as you think about Pentecost. All of us have vivid imaginations, and we have been probably unfairly influenced by pictures that we've seen as a child of Pentecost and so forth. But what is it that we think of? And I would just like for you to just think about that a little bit. What in your mind, what comes to your mind when you think about Pentecost and so forth? And then I want us to look closely, how closely it aligns with what we actually are told in Scripture. Because sometimes we can imagine things and are pretty vivid to us, but when we look at it more closely, it's really not that accurate. And I think that that's true today. So just imagine reading or hearing about this account for the very first time. And what isn't, as we read this, isn't it even a bit odd or random? Doesn't it seem just kind of strange, this account? The first four verses, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven like a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I don't know how that, what you imagined, is actually described here. I don't know exactly what I've heard description. I mean, it's almost like this windy whipping around and fire falling down on their heads and these types of things. And I'm not saying all of that is inaccurate, but what does Scripture actually say here? And I want to take us through this and look at this a little bit more closely and talk about it. So first of all, it says that when they were all together. So who do you picture was they? The 12 disciples, right? Except if you go back into chapter 1, I expect it was a group of about 120 of them from what it says that there when Matthias was selected. So, more or less, but around more than 100 people probably. And so that kind of changes it. And often when you see pictures, it's like of the 12 with fire on their heads and so forth. So they, I believe, was all of these 120 followers of Jesus, which included Jesus' mother and Mary Magdalene, which is stated in Acts 1 as well. And then where were they? So in these verses that I read, it says they were together in one place, and then a little bit later it says entire house. Well, that's not very descriptive as to where they were. The word house, as is used here, basically just means a structure or a building. It does not actually mean a place where you live. And if you think about it, where could 120 people meet? That's very different than 12 people. And there would have been few, if any, houses in Jerusalem that could have held that many people. So where were they? We don't know exactly. In the first chapter, when Matthias was selected, they were in what it was called the upper room. It could be that they were still there. We don't know. But given that this day was the Jewish Feast of Weeks, which is an annual celebration, some suggest and believe that it was probably in the outer court of the temple area. So it had been up by the main temple, but in the outer courts there where they were gathered. We don't know where it is that they met, and I think that the upper room or the outer court certainly are options, but I think we do well to just think about what is described and what it means. This next one is probably, well, a sound like a mighty rushing wind. In my mind, there was a mighty rushing wind. And I think that's probably one of the big misconceptions here. It's describing the sound. It's not describing the wind. And so it was loud. I don't know exactly what it sounded like. We don't know. I know that they describe tornadoes, the sound of a tornado coming, like a freight train. It could have been something like that. I don't know, hurricane. I mean, there's just lots of noise and so forth. But it was the sound. And so Luke here is trying to describe with words what it was. There was a major sound, a big sound, that caught everyone's attention. And so I don't know that there actually was any wind or breeze at all, but it was the sound. And then divided tongues as of fire, and divided, cloven is used in some translations, but which means split, like a split hoof. So it's divided. But then also, as tongues as of fire, and other translations would use like as of fire, or like fire, or what seemed to be fire. So here again, I don't believe it was actually fire, or it looked like it, and there's maybe not other English words or other human words to describe what it was, but it was like fire. That's the best description that they could come up with to describe what this was. And then it says that it came and rested on each of them. I believe, I'm quite certain that all of us probably picture this on the top of their heads. I'm not saying that's inaccurate, but that's not what it actually says. It could have been on their shoulders. It says they were sitting. Maybe it was on their lap, or maybe it was on their hands. We don't know where it was, but it rested somewhere on them in a visible way. So I come back to the question, have you ever considered or thought about why would God the Father choose this method to introduce the Holy Spirit? Does that make any sense? Clearly it's effective. By, if you look ahead at the end of this chapter, after Peter's sermon, about 3,000 people were converted and were baptized on this very first day of the Holy Spirit's arrival. But what I've been, as I've looked at this and thought about it, what becomes obvious is that for the Jews, this was a very natural and a very obvious, and this made perfect sense, why God introduced the Holy Spirit in this way. It's very similar to how he revealed himself in the past throughout the Old Testament. And it was reinforcing in their minds the stories that they'd heard growing up. And it was something that they knew very vividly. So, when? And I'm just going to tell you up front here is that in the Old Testament, fire was not generally, I'm not saying never, but it was not generally a thing of judgment or destruction, but rather it was the sign of the presence of God. And so I believe that that's what this was all about. Let's start in Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he said, "Behold, the bush was burning, but yet it was not consumed." And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. So, familiar story, but here God revealed himself to Moses through fire, through the burning bush, a bush that was not consumed by fire. And then sometime later, it could have only been probably several months, but it may not have been real long, as they were leaving Egypt in Exodus 13, And the Lord went before them. This is before they even crossed the Red Sea. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. They might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So, okay, during the day it was a cloud, but at night it was a fire. And it was a sign of God leading them. It was a visual reminder that God was with them and that he was the one that was showing them where to go. They come to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Several things I want to notice here. Well, the first, obviously, God descended in fire. But then look at the sounds here as well. This was noisy. It talks about the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and God answered in thunder. So there was sound here as well. There was noise involved with this as well. And then in the next chapter, just after the Ten Commandments were given, and when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they all stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Again, thunder, lightning, the sound of the trumpet, smoke, fire, and noise. God came down on the mountain to give Moses the law. And his method in coming down and descending to meet Moses was in fire. Now, what's really interesting is that at the time of Christ, at the time of the book of Acts, Jewish tradition said that God descended onto Mount Sinai in the form of fire amidst the sound of the trumpet and the thunder 50 days after they left Egypt. So think about that. 50 days. God descended in fire. While it's impossible to prove, if true, it's even more remarkable that what happened at Pentecost really was pointing back to Mount Sinai and their deliverance out of Egypt. What happened at Pentecost that Sunday was far from random or just strange. It called all of the Jews' memories back to the presence of God on Mount Sinai all those years before. It's interesting then, at the end of Exodus, chapter 40, then the cloud covered this is after they built the tabernacle according to God's specifications and at the dedication of the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So this was a visible, tangible, and constant reminder that God is present in the tabernacle. And it was just always there. It was a reminder. Centuries later, Solomon built the temple, a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. following the long dedication prayer of the temple, fire came down there as well. In 2 Chronicles 7, first three verses. And as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down on their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." While it is so easy for us to read these accounts in the Old Testament as separate incidences, separate stories, there is a thread here. There is something here that God is wanting to communicate to his people and remind them of who he is and his presence and that he cares for that. And so in the Jewish mind, in the mind and in the memory of Jewish individuals, there was a very close connection, a correlation between God's presence and fire. Fire meant God's presence. And it meant God's presence where he was dwelling, like in the temple, in the tabernacle, and so forth. What's also interesting is that after the temple was rebuilt, after its destruction, the Second Temple period, there was no fire that came down at that time. I don't know why, but that was also something that was very distinct. And at this time, Herod's temple in Jerusalem would not have, the fire would not have come down there either, showing that he was, that God was present there. The other thought was, and this is a little bit of a bunny trail maybe, but if they were in the outer court of the temple, just think about what had happened 7 weeks earlier there when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom and the Holy of Holies was exposed. I don't know if it was there on the Temple Mount or not, but it would make a lot of sense that it might have been where the Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers. Reading the first four verses of Acts 2 again. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of fire. And I would like, based on what we have read in the Old Testament, I suspect it may have been like a pillar of fire coming down, very visible. And then it talks about the split, the divided flames. And then it split out and went onto, visibly onto individuals from there. These 120 or so disciples that were present at this gathering. And in doing so, it showed them several things. First of all, that God was present right there with them. Secondly, that each one of them was a temple. So now it was on the individual. God was showing them that going forward, his presence was not limited to a single tabernacle or temple, but he, through the Holy Spirit, was present in each one of us, every disciple, every believer. And as a result, the disciples were empowered supernaturally in a manner that was uncharacteristic of them prior to that day. And then we're reminded in 1 Corinthians of this reality as well. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. Continuing in Acts chapter 2 now. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound of the multitude that came together, they were bewildered, because each of them was hearing them speak in their own language and were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in our own native language?" So there were a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time because of the Feast of Weeks. This was an annual Jewish festival, and so they would come to Jerusalem. Passover was one of those, Feast of Weeks was another, and then there was a third one later in the early fall, I believe. But wherever these 120 were gathered, in the first four verses, there were now suddenly thousands of people that were aware of this and what was happening. And they were from all over the place. What I find interesting is in verse 6, and it says, "At this sound." Again, pointing back to the sound like a mighty rushing wind, that it must have been incredibly noticeable, loud. It caught their attention. It was heard throughout the city. It got everyone's attention. And thousands of people were saying, "What was that sound? What is that sound?" Those of us living in this area know how a sound can get everyone's attention. You know, just on an overcast day and munitions training down at Quantico, we all know what that is. It's that kind of sound that caught everyone's attention. Only the people in Jerusalem couldn't point to a Quantico and say, "That's the source of the sound." And so they were curious, where is this sound coming from? And they went to where the sound originated or where it was. What was going on? And I don't know how long it lasted, but it was long enough and loud enough to attract people to the right location. And when they arrived, you know, perhaps in the outer court of the temple, they heard what was going on in their own language from these uneducated Galileans. That didn't make any sense either. And I can't explain it. It's what Scripture teaches. And miraculously, they were able to hear and understand from where they were. And they were from all over the place, literally, as we see as we continue reading in verse 9. "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia," which is northern Greece, "Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia," which is Turkey, "Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, down in Africa, parts of Libya, also Africa, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Italy, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans," and we've read about Cretans in Scripture, they're the liars, "and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said they were filled with new wine." And it goes on to say, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, and men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known." And anyway, he preached a sermon from here. This was the perfect platform for Peter. And the Holy Spirit had emboldened him, empowered him to be able to preach this first sermon, to tell all these people around the world, around the known world at that time, about the redemption of the world, the gift of redemption that was given. And more than 3,000 understood and chose to become ambassadors or disciples of Jesus Christ that very day. At the end of chapter, it says, so those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. All of that is remarkable, and it is an amazing story. I can't explain it all except to know that God was revealing himself in a particular way to these particular people as a way of getting the message of the gospel dispersed broadly as quickly as possible. Now, many of us, I would say, most of us, tend to overlook the significance of Pentecost. And especially those of us that have not grown up in a liturgical church setting, that are not familiar with the church calendar and all of these things. And I don't say that in a negative way. I think we can learn from that. But as I have studied this, as I've contemplated this historic event, I began to realize that it wasn't until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, that God's redemptive plan was fully complete. Now think about that. Most of us, let me not make it that general. There are those of us, and I'm not necessarily pointing to any of you, but almost stop at the crucifixion or maybe the resurrection. But we don't go to the ascension and the incarnation. And I believe that this redemptive plan that God put in motion took more than 30 years to complete. And each of the individual miraculous components were essential and significant, but not adequate alone. It was only as taken all together, all five, that we really have the complete redemption plan. And we start with the incarnation. You know, God had to come to earth to save humanity. Jesus had to come to earth. But the incarnation didn't redeem us. It was the start of the process. Had he only come, we would not yet have a way to be reconciled with God. Come to the crucifixion. Jesus had to die as the perfect, sinless sacrifice for sin. He did that, but again, that wasn't enough, because if he was still in the grave, what would that have actually accomplished, we might ask. And I don't know that I can even answer that. Well, then we have the resurrection. Had Jesus stayed in the grave, sin and death would still have dominion. But while Jesus was here, then back after he resurrected and back on earth, like I talked about 2 weeks ago, he was still limited to be at one place at one time, even in his resurrection body. And how would that have worked if that was really the extent of the plan, if God, in the presence of Jesus, he was only present one place at a time wherever Jesus was? 2 weeks ago, I preached on the significance of Jesus returning to glory, being exalted to the Father's right hand, reigning as King of Kings, but only because Jesus returned to the Father could the Father then in turn send the Holy Spirit. And this morning as I was meditating on this, what about those 10 days between the ascension and the Pentecost? I don't know what was going on in those 10 days where Jesus was in glory, but the Holy Spirit had not yet come. But neither Jesus nor the Holy Spirit was dwelling here on earth. But it was only after the Holy Spirit is given on Pentecost that the kingdom of God was fully established. Jesus reigning from glory after redeeming us with that perfect sacrifice and defeating death, and now the Holy Spirit indwells every disciple, every believer, every ambassador individually across the globe. His presence is everywhere, as we are temples of the Holy Spirit. So I would like for you to just think about that, that as we think about God's redemptive plan, it had to have all five of these components to be complete. All five of them are miraculous and critically important, but let's not single out or emphasize one at the expense of others. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now imagine for a minute that in this past week or past month, Jesus would have literally been with you physically 24/7. Everywhere you went, he sat with you at mealtimes, went to work with you, was with you in your non-work time, heard all your conversations, was looking at over your shoulder as you browsed social media, saw how you reacted when something didn't go as planned. Everything. Jesus is right there beside you. Thinking back, is there anything that you did that you would have done differently if that had been the case? And why? To me, thinking about it in that way, that's an indication that we are not aware enough of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because in reality, maybe it's not Jesus physically, but the Holy Spirit literally is with us every minute of every day, wherever we are. He wants to help us. He's here to help us. Francis Chan states that many Christians have neglected or even forgotten the Holy Spirit. And I think that that is a good reminder for us Anabaptists in many ways. And I fear that there has been somewhat of a reaction or backing away from the Holy Spirit due to the Pentecostal movement and so forth. And that's not good. The Holy Spirit is essential in all of our lives. Yes, it can be overemphasized, but the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. He is co-equal with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And yet he's often overlooked. You know, the Western mantra, the American mantra, is so often, it's all about loving Jesus. Or Jesus and me. Even some of the songs that we sing sometimes, I cringe a little bit at some of that philosophy coming through. And in no way am I diminishing the work of Christ on the cross. That was critical. But at the same time, to overlook and ignore the person of the and work of the Holy Spirit by exclusively focusing on Jesus is not appropriate either. We have to recognize and be aware of who the Holy Spirit is. Thinking back over the last week or month, how often have you engaged in communion with the Holy Spirit, spoken to the Holy Spirit? God the Father is in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us, but it's the Holy Spirit that is here indwelling each of us in all places at all times. And Jesus explicitly stated in John, I believe it's 16, that it's to our advantage that Jesus returned to glory so that the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in us. He's described as a comforter, helper, advocate, counselor. And the Holy Spirit does several things. It convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit guides us in truth. The Holy Spirit speaks truth. And the Holy Spirit will always glorify Jesus. It's not about glorifying us, but it's about glorifying Jesus. The Holy Spirit's with us every minute of every day, ready to enable and empower us for everything that we do for the glory of God and not for our own recognition. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, always consistent with the revealed Word of God. Just want to challenge you, do we ask the Holy Spirit to help us? And then, do we obey His quiet promptings? We're also warned not to quench the Spirit, which means that we can override what the Spirit is prompting us to do. But that's never a good idea. Do we listen to what the Spirit wants to tell us? Do we ask for the power to do what He asks us to do? Do we want input from the Holy Spirit, or do we prefer just to do things on our own terms? And we see here in Acts as well that the Holy Spirit clearly empowers humans, us, to be and do things that we are otherwise incapable of doing. And we see that in Acts 4:13. And this is a bit later after Peter's sermon in chapter 2. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And at the risk of sounding like I'm adding to Scripture, I think that really they had been with Jesus. There's no question about that. But it was also they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Until the Pentecost, the disciples were unsure of themselves. They were timid. They were cautious. They were fearful. But things were dramatically different after the Holy Spirit came and filled them. Peter preached confidently and unapologetically. And that same Holy Spirit is promised and in each one of us. In conclusion, Pentecost was the final component of God's comprehensive redemptive plan for humanity. But it was an important component. We don't know how long the Acts 2, the first part of this, lasted. The sound of the mighty rushing wind, the fire. It could have lasted all day. And as I was contemplating this, it could be that the thousands that gathered there to hear Peter's sermon, they were probably suspicious at first, wondering what in the world's going on. But maybe the sound and even the fire, the visible sign, continued throughout Peter's sermon. And as the 3,000 repented and were baptized, they too may have seen the visible sign of the Holy Spirit on them. We don't know. But we do know that today we have that same Holy Spirit dwelling in the heart of each and every disciple of His. And this is a mouthful, but I do believe it to be true, is that the power of the Holy Spirit within us is only limited by the demands that we have on our own life. The Holy Spirit can only do as much as we allow Him to do. And if we try to control aspects of our own life, it will never have full control. Paul penned a beautiful prayer to the Ephesian church. And He's praying for these believers and for us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. The Spirit is already in our inner being, and so it's just a matter of allowing the Spirit, granting the Spirit the power to do what He wants to do, because He has already filled us and wants to fill us with love. And he is the one that fills us with love. And so I'd like to close with this prayer from Ephesians. I'm going to read it and then have a stand and we'll close in prayer as well. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Then he continues, now to him. And as I contemplated this, I think he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than what we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory and in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the power. And therefore, I do think that the hymn there in that verse 20 is referring to the Holy Spirit. And I had never thought about that in that way before until I was studying for this. So let's stand together for a closing prayer, and I'm going to pray this prayer for us as well as we do that. Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for entrusting each one of us, each of us as believers, as disciples, to allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives. And I pray that we would be faithful to you in that, and that your Spirit would have complete and utter control of all aspects of our lives. These words from Paul. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.